Amen. Thanks be to God. I want to thank you all as well for inviting me here. It's always a privilege to worship with the people of God anywhere. This is my first time at Asbury. I've heard so much about Asbury, and everything about today has been filled with grace thus far, from waking up this morning, first and foremost, the drive up here, the rolling hills coming from Cincinnati, and just worshiping the entire time, and then obviously beginning corporate worship with you all this morning has been such a blessing. So I'm very thankful for the opportunity to stand with you and to worship God together with you. Congratulations on Dr. Watson. I know Dr. Watson. I know Dr. Tesha. Well, I've known them for quite some time now. Don't think badly about them because of their relationship to me. They're great people, and you guys are so blessed to have them. And I'm sure that Asbury will continue to do great things as more and more people join your company. You guys will continue being an institution that prepares people to go and minister as people of God in the world. But just a bit of an update on myself. A lot has happened in my life over the past few months. When I received the invite from Jessica, I think way back in June, I was still a pastor at Church of the Savior, United Methodist in Montgomery, Ohio. Since then, I've joined the Global Methodist Church, but I'm not appointed to a church anywhere right now. And I'll say a little bit more about that later. So needless to say, and maybe this is a bit of a warning, but I haven't preached a sermon since July, okay? And when my wife Ashanti asked, how much time are they giving you? I received the email and I said, 25 minutes. And she said, oh man. She said, just remember you have to be back in Cincinnati by 3:30. But I've done my best to trim down. I have a lot of stuff to say, but I don't need to say it all to you all right now. The title of my sermon today is, It's Better for You That I Leave. And that's the Message translation of the verse that we just heard read from John chapter 16, verse 7, where Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away, but you know, sometimes different translations just hit a little bit better. And I like that phraseology, it's better for you that I leave. But then the irony of it hit me that depending on how this message goes, you guys may receive that title differently, all right? And near the end of the sermon, you may say, yeah, Meshach, it is better for us that you leave as soon as possible. Get back on the highway and see those rolling hills on the way back home. But to ensure that we stay in the spirit of worship and humility, let's go back before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for meeting us in worship. You call us here and we respond by faith. Thank you for meeting us in the gathering, in the singing, in the praying, in the silence, and now in the preaching, Lord, we look to you. No one is remotely interested in what I have to say, but we're all interested in what you, by your Spirit, have to say to us this morning. So speak through me. I offer myself as a vessel. We all offer ourselves as vessels. Without you, we can do nothing. We can't even hear and comprehend your word without your Spirit, unstopping our ears so that the word can go into our hearts where it can bring forth fruit. So do so in our midst this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Let the people of God say amen. Amen. So as I said earlier, when I decided to move on from my previous church, I also decided soon thereafter to not actively pursue a role as senior pastor in another local church. And to be honest, after 18 years of pastoral ministry, I began feeling more like an event planner than a pastor. And maybe some of you guys have been there. You do the same thing over and over and over again, and you just start to feel the mundane nature of ministry. I became a pastor because I felt called to study the life of Jesus so that I can become like him and help others do the same, because his life is the most beautiful life the world has ever seen. And when I received that calling while working at Citigroup many years ago, I decided that pastoral ministry is the avenue to do that. And it has done that for me in many ways. But you know, you guys know how it goes. Week after week, quarter after quarter, year after year, sometimes if we're not watchful, we get stuck in these cycles, in the repetition, and our souls start to deaden to the calling that we are called to, and we begin to get drained by the same thing that used to be life-giving to us. And I'm not proud to say, but after reflecting on my time in pastoral ministry, I saw that there were more of those seasons where I was feeling the drain and the mundane nature of ministry than I was feeling the joy and delight in ministry. I remember sitting in some finance meetings, and every summer, it'd be the same thing on the agenda. Giving's going down. What are we going to do? And, you know, sometimes I'd want to say, guys, Christmas is coming. Relax. The money's going to start coming back in. This has happened every single year since the church began. So relax. And that's when I'd realize, Meshach, you're stuck in a rut. You're ministering, but you're not ministering from the right place. So instead of pursuing pastoral ministry in another local church, I decided to pursue work in another way. Not because I don't feel called to pastoral ministry anymore, but I needed to take some time to discern how I was being called to ministry and to discern what the Spirit is doing in me so that as I'm ministering, I'm not ministering from a dry well, because Jesus didn't promise that those he calls to minister would do so from empty vessels. But he said that rivers of living water would flow from us. He promised abundance. And so during my time away from pastoral ministry, I've been doing a lot of soul searching, a lot of praying, a lot of just looking to God and sitting in silence before the Lord. And I sense the Spirit calling me to reread some of the old classics on how the Spirit transforms people and how the Spirit transforms organizations. And so this month, one of the books that I'm reading is a book called The Spirit of Christ by Andrew Murray. Anyone ever read anything by Andrew Murray? That brother. Hey, he's different, man. He is different. He has one of those books where if your book is like mine, there are fewer sentences that don't have any underlines than the ones that are underlined, because it's so rich. And as I'm rereading it, one of the sentences that really stood out to me was this one. He wrote, "The spirit is not only hindered by the flesh as the power that commits sin, but still more by the flesh as the power that seeks to serve God." Did you get that? The spirit is not only hindered by the flesh as the power that commits sin, but still more by the flesh as the power that seeks to serve God. And that line just arrested my attention, because for most of my ministry, I've thought of the flesh, which is simply referring to our human capabilities that can be used apart from God. The flesh, those are the human powers that are innate in anybody, regardless of whether they're a Christian or not. I've thought of the flesh in its rebellious forms, right? When I thought of the flesh, passages like Galatians 5:19 come to mind, where Paul said, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and on the list goes." And of course, when I think of those, I made every effort in my life as a disciple of Jesus to abstain from those works, to not let the flesh go down those roads, because those roads lead away from the kingdom of God. But when I read Murray's quote, it dawned on me that the more sinister work of the flesh are not those works found in Paul's naughty lists, right? Those are the obvious works of the flesh that we should avoid, right? It's almost like Halloween. Everyone keeps asking me, should Christians celebrate Halloween with all of the demons and such? And I'm like, those are the obvious works of evil. The more sinister ones are the ones that go unseen. And just like with the works of the flesh, it's not the obvious works of the flesh that we should avoid. But Andrew Murray's saying that the more sinister works are those works of the flesh that seem to be carried out in service of God, using our human capabilities to serve God. And I know from experience how possible it is to do the work that we're called to do as ministers, to sing and to preach and to counsel and to administer, but to do those works relying entirely on our human capabilities, our human strengths, our wisdom, our ability to rationalize and things like that without relying on God. And it's a sobering thing to realize, isn't it? I mean, you can be really good at ministry. You can be really good at ministry while missing the God that has called you into ministry. That's a sobering thought to realize. And as I was reflecting on this, I was also reading John's gospel, and that's when I stumbled across the passage that we just heard read a moment. I'm going to focus especially on verse 7, where Jesus says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Now, let me try to pull these ideas together for us briefly. The disciples had spent 3 years with Jesus. They walked with him. They talked with him. They served him. They listened to him. They saw all the ministries that he performed, the miracles that he performed, but they did all of this through their fleshly capabilities, right? That's how they were with Jesus. And this isn't a bad thing for them to be with Jesus according to the power of the flesh. There's nothing inherently sinful about knowing Christ through the flesh, because the flesh, or the means of the flesh, is the way that God first revealed himself to humanity. Doesn't John's gospel say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? This is how the disciples came to know Jesus. It's how many of us come to know Jesus, through the experiences of the flesh, of the body. And this form of knowledge was good for the disciples, because through it they began to see that Jesus is different. He's not just some regular Messiah going around saying a bunch of good things, but this man is different. This man comes from God. But that form of knowledge, knowledge that comes through the flesh, though it's good, it's incomplete. It was never meant to be the end of their relationship with Jesus, and it's never meant to be the end of our relationship with Jesus. Rather, it's meant to be the beginning. It's meant to facilitate a better, a deeper, a more life-giving relationship with Jesus, which is what makes Jesus' words in the upper room so powerful. He says, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you." In other words, their fleshly ways of knowing and serving him was good, but it was incomplete. But if he left, they would get to know and serve him not merely according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And spiritual knowledge of Christ supersedes fleshly knowledge of Christ, because spiritual knowledge of Christ is knowledge that has all limitations removed. It's knowledge that's inside of the inner person, where there are no barriers, but the Spirit has full access to you, and you have full access to the Spirit. He deals with us from the place where life truly emerges. That's why it was important for Jesus to leave, and he said, "It's even better for you that I leave." That's another one of the questions that I often received in pastoral ministry. You know, people would come up to me, and maybe they've come up to you too, and they'll say things like, "Man, if I could just see something like the disciples saw." You know, if I taught a class on spiritual reality back in January, and at the end of the class, a lady comes up to me and she says, "Would it be wrong for me to pray to see an angel? Because if I could just see an angel, boy, would I live by faith." And I totally understand it. I totally understand it. You're thinking that if I have this experience, if I see something that forms a core memory, then I'm going to have all the resources needed to live a life of faith. But Jesus is saying, "Hey, I know that you see me and you've interacted with me through the flesh, but it's better for you that I leave. Because if I leave, I'm going to send the Advocate, and I'm going to be able to be with you in a deeper way, a more meaningful way, a way that will allow you to know me and serve me and to live with me, not externally, but from the Spirit that dwells within." I mean, just as you look at how Jesus progressed and prepared his disciples after the resurrection, he progressed them in such a way that he was training them how to relate to him no longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's why when he meets with them before the ascension and he tells them to carry out the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You know, the disciples don't rush immediately to start doing that work, do they? The Bible would have been strange if after Jesus gave the Great Commission, the disciples, like, just imagine Peter, and you know it would have been Peter. He calls a meeting. He's like, hey, boys, you heard what the man said. We're supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel, so let's meet in the upper room again, and let's start planning out how to carry out this work. Let's start deciding who's going to go here and who's going to go there, who's going to do this and who's going to do that. They would have sat there and had all the strategies. They would have set the budget and did all these things. Suppose they did all that and launched into ministry right away. How different do you think the book of Acts would have been? Now, I actually think the book of Acts would have been the same in this regard. I think they would have done the same things because they saw Jesus preach. So Peter said, well, I'm going to preach too. They saw Jesus lay hands on the sick. So they'd have been like, well, maybe we should do that too. They saw Jesus do all those things, so they would have imitated the activities of Jesus. But would the results have been the same? Mm-mm. So Jesus says, here's what I want you to do, but wait. Why wait? Wait because you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. I love that quote from the missionary Hudson Taylor. He said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And what's the way of God? Well, the way of God is the Spirit of God. That's why the apostles were successful. It's not because they just imitated the activities of Jesus, but they were successful because they were working from the Spirit of Christ that was dwelling within. They weren't simply working for Christ, doing all things they knew that they were supposed to do, but they were working from Christ. Isn't there a big difference between working for and working from? They were working from Christ. The Spirit of Christ within them was energizing them to do what needed to be done. And I find that too often, and here I'll just speak about me and the churches that I've served. I find that too often it becomes easy for us to become experts in ministry, doing the work of the Lord, but doing it from our energy. We have great ideas on how to witness to our neighbors, and so we call a meeting to strategize. We plan, we mobilize, we raise funds, and we do all of these from well-intentioned hearts. But since the action emerged from our flesh, since we didn't learn to wait on the Spirit, our human capacities that aren't reliant upon God go forth, and maybe there is some sort of good result. But we sense that it lacks the promise that the New Testament gives. It lacks the fruitfulness that the New Testament promises will be evident in the life and work of the people who are called by the name of Jesus. It's a Christianity that's animated by sincerity, but not by the Spirit. And that kind of Christian activity, it leaves us burnt out in the process. It left me burnt out in the process. The psalmist knew the foolishness of this approach. That's why in Psalm 127 he wrote, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it do what? Who knows what the psalmist said? They labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the guard keeps watch in vain. I was in the Marine Corps. Sometimes I wanted to use this on my commanding officer. When he put me on night watch, I wanted to say, sir, unless the Lord guards the city. But I didn't want to be thrashed, so I didn't say anything. But it's true. Unless the Lord guards the city, the guard keeps watch in vain. It's in vain that you rise up early and go to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. That's where ministry after the flesh leaves you. Ministry that's done in your own power. Ministry that's done from your own wisdom. It leaves you feasting on the bread of anxious toil when God promises a kind of work that emerges from rest, the rest of the Spirit. Again, I confess to you that I am all too familiar with the bread of anxious toil as a pastor, as a disciple of Jesus. Through my many years of preaching and teaching, I got too good at it. I knew the motions. I knew what to do. When I started ministering, in fact, I was reflecting on this week. I remember when I was at United Theological Seminary, and long ago, and I was asked to preach during the chapel service there, and it was the most agonizing week of my life. You know, we had an Old Testament professor, Tom Dozeman, who, I mean, his brilliance was evident. And I was praying, like, Lord, please don't let me make a fool of myself in front of Dr. Dozeman. And one of the greatest gifts of grace that God gave me was when I showed up to preach, Tom wasn't there. But I agonized over preaching because I didn't have the reps in. I didn't know how to do it. And so way back then for me, I had to rely on God. But as I get the reps and I get comfortable, and I hear people saying week after week, oh, good word, Pastor, good word, Pastor. Slowly you shift away from relying upon God, and you settle into this reliance upon the process, the preparation process. And you get to the point where you feel like you can do it in your sleep. And I want to tell you, sisters and brothers, that is a dangerous place to be when you feel like, I got this in the bag. I'm an expert. I'm a master of divinity. My daughter looked at my degree and she said, this was long ago, she said, oh man, you've mastered God? And I was like, well, not really, but I mean, it does kind of say that, doesn't it? The bread of anxious toil. Let me tell you, man, that's not like Lembas from Lord of the Rings. I just finished reading Lord of the Rings again. Just a little bit of Lembas had those guys going for days, right? The bread of anxious toil is not like that. The bread of anxious toil, you can consume a lot of it, and it still leaves you feeling empty, dry, spent out, burnt out. That's because imitation of Christ without participation and fellowship in Christ leads to spiritual exhaustion. It estranges you from the very spirit that's at work within you, because while the spirit is trying to fill you to overflowing, you're good at relying on yourself. So if you can just imagine the house that is your life, the spirit's in one room, self-sufficiency's in the other room. You've gotten good at relying on yourself. So every time you're called to do the work of ministry, you go and you open that door where self-sufficiency, where self-reliance is. Meanwhile, a spirit that promises rivers of living water is right next door. But you rely on the flesh. And this, I think, is where the invitation of Jesus meets us again. Because Christ never meant for us to do his work for him, but he meant for us to do his work from him. The Spirit wasn't given just to make us better workers, but to make us different kinds of people, spirit-filled people, people whose labor flows not from confidence in fleshy experiences, but from the divine life within. So the question isn't simply, how do we do the Lord's work, but from where do we live as we do the Lord's work? That's the difference between life according to the flesh and life according to the Spirit. And I love reading through the Bible. It's been one of the things that have encouraged me so much to read through Scripture without having to prepare a sermon. Because there's so many examples of people who have lived this spiritual life. And throughout church history, there's so many examples of people who have trusted not in the arm of the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit. And the results bear witness that God was with them. You all are all aware of the promises that Jesus gave, as I referred to earlier, of rivers of living water flowing from the person who's filled with and relies upon the Spirit. You know that Paul said the fruit of the Spirit would flow naturally from the person who was yielded to the Spirit. I mean, my goodness, our own Wesleyan heritage bears witness to the truth of what can happen when the Holy Spirit is the scaffolding upon which ministry is built. The reason Jesus promises the Spirit is because of the people that we're called to be, and the work we're called to do is too great for us. I wish I never stopped looking at preaching as something I can do if I just prepare enough. The weight of preaching is too great for me. I cannot do it in my own strength. I don't care how many commentaries I have. It's too great. There's nothing I can say to convince an unbelieving mind to put their trust in Christ. The work is too great for me. And we all need to see ministry that way. It's too great. There's not a song I can sing. There's not a lecture I could teach. There's not a sermon I could preach from my own strength, from my own training that will do the work of ushering people into the kingdom of God. Therefore, since the work is too great, I must go and see where God is working. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city, I must partner with the Lord to do the work. Then as the Lord does the work, he can do the work through me. One of my favorite teachers, a man named Dallas Willard, who I credit with really shaping the way I think about discipleship, he tells a story of one time he's ready to go out in front of a conference, and he's been praying, okay, God, meet your people. You know how we do before we go somewhere and preach. And he says, before I stepped out to the podium, I heard a voice behind me saying, remember, it's not what you do, it's what I do with what you do that really counts. And he turned around and he didn't see anybody. From that day forth, he said, I prepared like mad, but I didn't trust my preparation. I trusted Christ. And that's what we're called to do. That's the kind of people we're called to be. We must never forget this, whether teaching about God, preaching about God, making curriculum about God, or singing about God. The goal of that work is not merely to inform, but it's to awaken. And we can't awaken on our own. I have teenagers. I can barely wake them up in the power of the flesh, let alone wake somebody up in the kingdom of God. So the fact of the matter is, since we can't do that on our own, we must rely on the Spirit of Christ to do it from within us. The same Spirit that energized and inspired Jesus to do what he did now resides in us. That's a sobering thing to think about. When I read that passage of scripture that says the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, like, man, I wish I believed that. I wish I believed that. The question is, will we live from his presence and his power? Or will we become experts in our ministry fields, relying on our own experiences, our own knowledge, our own selves? One of the people whose life inspired me as I've been reading through scripture is the Apostle Paul. Obviously, he was a man of the Spirit, a man of God who worked voraciously. Paul shows us that working from the power of the Spirit doesn't mean that you're lazy. Working for God requires you to work really hard because of the one you're working with. But it's not work that drains you. Listen to what he says in Colossians 1, 28 and 29 about how he approaches work. He says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then he said, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Man, imagine doing your work with the energy of God. Charles Spurgeon, everybody knows Charles Spurgeon. I think he gave himself this nickname, the Prince of Preachers. That's pretty arrogant, you know, but he was pretty good. He was pretty good, but he was known as a hardworking man. He read, he wrote, he preached. I heard he preached up to 10 times a week. That's pretty hardworking. And he administered so much that it astounded people. On one occasion, the great missionary David Livingston came to visit him, and he saw the amount of labor that Spurgeon was involved in. And so he asked Spurgeon, how can you accomplish so much in one day? You know what Spurgeon said? He said, David, you forget there are two of us working here. There are two of us working here. We are called, we're invited by Jesus to know him, not merely according to the flesh, but to know him according to the Spirit, to live from that power that raised him from the dead. We're not called to be experts that build ministries because the Spirit is trying to build kingdoms, right? Experts strive, but the Spirit supplies. Experts grow weary, but the Spirit constantly strengthens. So the question for all of us, whether pastors, professors, or students, is simple. Will we live from the arm of the flesh, from what we know, or will we live from who we know, from the Spirit that abides within? For this I toil, Paul said, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That's the secret, not expertise, not knowledge after the flesh, but energy, the energy of the Spirit of God within. It is to your advantage, says Jesus, that I go away. Because if I go away, I'm going to send you help. I'm going to send you an advocate. Not an advocate that's going to stand alongside you, but an advocate that's going to live within you. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, whose life, whose ministry revealed to us how good and generous you are. His life and ministry revealed to us that you are far better than we could have ever hoped or imagined. His life reveals to us what is possible for humanity when it's yielded to you. In Jesus, we see that the potential for being human goes far beyond what we could have ever hoped or imagined. And beyond that, Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that energized him, that inspired him, that did so many wonderful things in the world. He's given us that Spirit. Teach us, Lord, to turn to the Spirit. By faith, help us to really believe that that Spirit lives within us, and teach us to turn to the Spirit constantly, to look to the Spirit. Help us to remember that although we can do things through the arm of the flesh, it's much better to do things in reliance upon the Spirit. And energize our ministry, energize our lives as we seek to become Spirit-filled people in every sense of the word, because that's what the world needs. The world doesn't need a church that's expert at ministry. But the world is aching for a church that has the very life of Christ oozing from within it and pouring out into the world. By your Spirit, help us become those kind of Christians, Christ-like in every sense of the word. We offer ourselves up to you, Heavenly Father. We are not our own. We are not for ourselves. We are not for the world, but for you, our God. We will give unto you the things that belong to you. Do with us as you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Let the church say amen.